I remember always complaining if there was peas, green beans, or pot pies. I hated pot pies because it had peas in them. Trying to think what else. Beans. You know, we were pretty poor, so we had to have beans like all the time with a little ham in it. Cornbread, that was really nice if you added the cornbread because my mom made sweet cornbread. But at the end of the day, I just remember complaining. Peanut butter and jelly, I don't like that to this day because it was like every day for lunch I had to have peanut butter and jelly. I'd complain. We would complain. So even when we got married, Carrie, you guys know Carrie, she's a great cook. Incredible baker, great cook. And I remember I would complain about a few things when we first got married, and I learned to keep my mouth shut if I didn't like something. Well, I couldn't win either way because I remember, like, even when I was proud of myself for, like, keeping my mouth shut, she'd look at me and say, "You're still complaining." And I'm like, "I never said anything." And what is she goes, "It's in your face, though. I can see it." So you can't get away from complaining. People see it. People hear it. And you guys know, especially moms who have labored away in the kitchen, you slaved away, and you're proud of even what you fixed, and your kids don't even care about it. You know what I'm talking about? There's nothing that frustrates a mom more than just all the energy and hard work you put into it, and it's not even appreciated. Well, that is how God felt in the book of Numbers. That's a little, just a tiny glimpse after everything that God had done for his people Israel, after all the sacrifice and the long suffering, and yet all they did was murmured and complained. And that's just a tiny perspective. So, man, it made me think a little bit more like, God, now I see why you were so fired up. Now I can see why God gets so frustrated with our country in the Western world, with our situation. And sometimes I think, God, you are way too good to us. Because when the axe falls on America, it's going to fall pretty hard, especially with what we know and what we've been given. So anyway, work your way to Numbers. I'm going to pray, ask God to speak to us. We have a lot of ground to cover. And so we're going to follow the same outline. By the way, can I get that clicker from you? We're going to follow the same pattern. Instead of using the whiteboard, it'll be easier for me just to use a PowerPoint. And maybe next week you'll be like, man, let's never do a PowerPoint again. We always need that whiteboard. But for me, it'd be easier to do this PowerPoint. So the goal is just there's a lot there. So if you're taking notes, hopefully it'll be easier for you. So let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for your long-suffering towards us. Thank you for your faithfulness. God, you are incredible. And as I've read this book and looked through it and, Lord, tried to lay out what we should hear and what you have for us, God, it's convicting for me, Lord, because I know in my heart there's a lot of murmurings and complaints. And so, God, I pray all of us in this room, Lord, that there would be repentance where it needs dealt with, Lord, that we would have a change of mind and a change of heart, Lord, ultimately that we'd be obedient to you. So speak to us, Holy Spirit of God. We need you to do the speaking, to be the teacher. And, Lord, may we leave differently than when we came. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just come to church so that we can just get our fix for the week. But God, I pray that you're pleased this morning, that you're glorified and honored. And God, that we would be strengthened, not just through the preaching of your word and as we sang, but through the fellowship. And I pray, Lord, that there would be true action based on what's said today. And we're going to give you all the glory because you're the one that deserves it. You're the reason that we're here, that we're gathered. It's for you, Jesus. So we're thankful that you're going to speak to us, and it's in your precious name. Amen. All right, so the book of Numbers, if you're working your way to Numbers, we'll start off in a moment with the panoramic view here and kind of like the big picture of Numbers. So the majority of the book of Numbers really takes place in a 40-year journey. We know that it took Israel 40 years to get from Egypt to the Promised Land. Well, when you read Exodus, that's the start of it all, right? We got to see the death angel and then the red, how he freed basically the angel that passed over all the Israelites. Any house that had the blood of a lamb, they were free. And that was the final plague, actually, that where Pharaoh said, okay, we're done. Go, get out of here. So Israel got out of Dodge. We know what happened next. The Red Sea. The Red Sea came and God parted the waters miraculously. And we're talking roughly 2 million with children Israelites. It says there's around 603,000 adults or men. And so that's a lot of people. A lot of people to cross the Red Sea and to work their way to the land that God promised Moses. So the majority of Exodus, really, once you get past when God frees them, it gets a little dry, if you know what I'm saying, right? It gets boring because you're reading about the tabernacle, you're reading about all the laws that God set up, and it's just like, how is this relevant to me? And as you're reading it in your quiet time, you're just like, God, you got to show me something. And that's where I'm just like, God, even if there's one verse that really speaks to me, throw it on there. And by the way, I'll put a plug in for our church app. If you do our church reading, which I hope you guys do, even if you don't understand something, like we're in Leviticus today, you might find something that somebody else put, and you'll be like, I guess I never thought of it like that. I mean, we're the body of Christ. And so especially when you're in these hard books like Leviticus, which happens to be the next book. So as if it doesn't get any better, Leviticus, which Mike laid out last week, he really made it come alive. But there's just a lot of dry rules and regulations for the Levites. God set all that up for a reason. So we get to Numbers, and finally the story picks up. And this is where we see the action takes place. And so when I say almost the full 40 years took place in the book of Numbers, that's exactly what happened. Now, don't get me wrong. There's still some dry spots in the book of Numbers. It reads, you know, like, well, there's the census. It's the genealogies. They're counting who is with what tribe. And if you can get through that, you finally see glimpses of, oh my gosh, this is crazy what took place here in Numbers. And so my point in saying all that is it's a little bit easier to read than Leviticus. So look at chapter 1, for instance. Right away, it kicks off. It says, verse 1, and the Lord spake to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of the congregation on the first day of the second month in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt. That's our timing. We're only a little a year after removed from Egypt. Verse 2, take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families by the house of their fathers with the number of their names, every male by their polls. From 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. So what we can see is this is taking place at Sinai. This is where Moses got the Ten Commandments, the rest of the laws, everything that God laid out. We're still there chronologically. And notice what God says to Moses. Hey, it's time for you guys to get moving. But before we do so, I want to get a census. I want you to number everybody that's here. And the reason he did this was for the sake of, they're going to have to fight. It's good to know how many troops you got. And that's, we can make some spiritual application too. A lot of churches say, oh, we don't number. You shouldn't count. Well, numbers actually are important, or else God wouldn't have a book of the Bible called Numbers. So it is important, but we don't sit there and brag. If there is a sense, an instance where David got so prideful about his high numbers that God had to kill a lot of them just to humble David. So you got to be careful when it comes to numbers. Isn't it funny how that's usually one of the first questions people ask when it comes to a church? Yeah, how many of you guys running at your church? And that's when you want to say, it's not about numbers. And then you read numbers, it's like, oh, I guess numbers are important. So finding that balance there. But the whole point is war. So we'll talk about that in a moment. But notice, it says in verse 3 that from 20 years old and upward are the ones who can go to war. So God, here in America, we like to say that a child is an adult at what age? We always say 18. What is it from God's perspective? 20. And so you see that throughout. And so anybody who's 20 years old and up was qualified to fight. They're the ones who could be in war. And so he sets this up right here. And that's why he has Moses number them. And really the first 10 chapters, and we'll put this up here, is really a bunch of orders and responsibilities in the book of Numbers. Holiness laws, offerings, the Levites, Passover, all this stuff that you're like, Hurry up, get through this. I just want to get to the story. I want to get to the good stuff. Well, this is good stuff. And we know that every single word is measured. God put all that in there for a reason for us. It's given by inspiration, no doubt about it. But that's what's happening in the first 10 chapters. But notice something. Everything after chapter 10, woo, it begins to change. I'm telling you something. If there's one word you could put down there, it would be rebellion. Really, from chapters 11 through 25, we see a lot of rebellion take place. And so, for instance, let's go to chapter 11. Let me just show you a few of these so you can see it firsthand. Chapter 11, verse 1, this is the first time, the first mention of the word complain in the scriptures. First mentions mean something in the Bible. We have a self-defining book right here. And so verse 1 says, "And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp." God had had enough at this point. Now remember, they were complaining even back in the book of Exodus, right after they were delivered from Pharaoh and his armies. So that took place. This is to the point where God finally is done with it. And notice what he does. He sends a fire down to consume them. That's pretty extreme. Pretty extreme. Look at verse 4. It says, "And the mixed multitude that went among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat?" So again, as if they didn't learn, more complaining. A lot of parents are nodding their heads. Yep, yep, I know how that feels. Complaining now about how they had it so good in Egypt because they're complaining about this stinking manna. I'm tired of this manna. They're only like in the first year still. And guys, you got 39 more years to go. You better get used to the manna. So they're tired of this manna and they're complaining. So what God does here in the rest of the chapter, it's that story where he sends so much quail. He says, "You like quail?" They're like, "Yes, we love quail." So much quail that they start puking, and it gets graphic. It even comes out their nose and stuff. So the Bible's a pretty graphic book. But then you get to chapter 12. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses." Here's Moses. He's trying to pastor 2 million people. Can you imagine having a church that big? Here's Moses trying to get them to the promised land. Remember, he was reluctant in the first place, right? When God called Moses, Moses was like, I'm the wrong guy. And yet, he's the man. He's the one that God chose. Miriam and Aaron are now speaking against him. Says, "Because of the Ethiopian woman whom he married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman." Guys, this story's crazy. Because right in the midst of the journey, his sister and brother, who are supposed to be leaders, they're causing division, causing strife, and they're speaking against God's boy. In this chapter, God says, "You guys got the audacity to speak to Moses, to complain about Moses, my boy, who I speak face to face with," and he gives it to him. It's a crazy story. By the end of it, Miriam gets struck with leprosy for 7 days, and it slows the journey down. So, more complaining. We'll go back and revisit that in here a moment, but it's a crazy story. Chapter 13, this is really the pivoting point when we get to chapter 13. This is the chapter where the Lord has Moses send out 12 spies. And we know what happens. Of the 12, how many gave a positive report and how many gave a negative? Do you remember? Two gave a positive, 10 gave a negative. Why does the majority always go with the negative? Well, we'll talk about that. But this is crazy because isn't it amazing also how two different people can look at the same situation? By the way, I'm getting behind here. Sorry, guys. How two different people can look at the same situation and yet give a different report. How is that? How does it work like that? How you have people see the exact same thing. Those 12 spies saw the same thing and yet they gave a different report. Yeah, he says perception. Check this out. You might have heard this story. I think it's like from Aesop, his fables, but I like this story. It says, "There's an old man that walked while his grandson rode the donkey. But some people said, would you look at that old man suffering on his feet while that strong young boy who's totally capable of walking sits on that donkey? So the old man, hearing this, switched places and began to ride the donkey while the boy walked. Now he heard people saying, well, would you look at that? A grown man taking advantage of that little boy. Can you believe it? And so the man and boy then both rode the donkey. Then they heard people saying, well, would you look at those heavy brutes making that poor donkey suffer? So they both got off and walked until they heard some people say, how pitiful, a perfectly good donkey not being used. So the final scene of the story showed the boy and the old man staggering along as they carried the donkey. It just goes to show you how silly it is, because everybody's going to have a different perception. Everybody's going to view things. They'll see the same thing and say it in a different light, a different way. And I think of these spies here. It didn't matter what God had said. It didn't matter what God had done. Those 10 spies, when they went into the promised land and they were, you know, viewing and scoping out before they crossed the Jordan River to take over, they had to view what was there and give a report. Those 10 spies were so focused on those giants that they saw, the obstacles, that guess what? It didn't matter what those 2 spies said. It didn't matter what Caleb and Joshua said. Go to chapter 13. Look at chapter 13, verse 31. It says, but the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched, and of the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw are men of great stature. And there we saw giants, the son of Anak. And so that's truly what they saw, folks. They truly did see these things, these obstacles. And we know that there's obstacles in our world, in our life. But notice what they said. It says in verse 32, they brought up an evil report of the land. Here's the deal. God has a problem when we call evil what he calls good. That's not okay. God said that land is good for you guys. God told them it's a land of milk and honey. God would not put them in a spot if he knew that those giants were going to defeat these people. That's just the facts. And yet, they're questioning the goodness of God. They're questioning God's grace. So God's analysis of all this, go to the next chapter, chapter 14. Look at verse 11. It says, and the Lord says to Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed among them. He's saying, I have showed them so much. Not only have I parted the Red Sea for them, and I've taken care of the Amalekites, and I've provided water out of the rock. I mean, you go back and look at everything. He did all these signs, and they're still doubting that God will take care of them. Wow. He's frustrated. In fact, God is so frustrated at this point, because all they're doing is murmuring and complaining in their hearts. Let me tell you something. This gives you perspective on the book of Numbers. This is the primary reason it took 40 years for Israel to get to the promised land. If you want to look at the verse that shows that, we're in chapter 14, look at verse 33. It says, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. So what God did was he allowed enough time, just as there is 40 days that those spies spent in the land, 40 years, 1 year per day, enough time to do what? To kill off that generation of complainers and murmurers. God did that on purpose because he had enough of it. This puts things in perspective, guys. That's how bad God hates murmurings. This wasn't an issue of sexual sins. It wasn't an issue of drugs, false gods. All that stuff happens with the nation of Israel. But this was murmuring, complaining. Yeah, that's a big deal. It puts things in perspective. You think it gets better if we keep on going through Numbers? It doesn't. Go to chapter 16. Chapter 16, we see Korah's rebellion. Bob preached a great message on this. I don't know when that was, Bob, a couple years back. But man, Korah was one of the Levites. Levites were privileged. Mike talked about that last week and how they had a special office to get to do the spiritual things. They were God's inheritance. And yet you got this Levite by the name of Korah who's murmuring. Who's he murmuring against? God's boy, Moses. And guys, again, just like how Miriam and Aaron, we know the smokescreen, they like to blame the fact that Moses was married to an Ethiopian. That wasn't their real issue. What was the real issue there? Envy. It's almost always envy. Guys, envy was at the very root of original sin. Go back to Isaiah 14. Envy was at the root of Lucifer's pride. And so I'm just telling you, the moment that envy starts settling in, everything goes to hell in a handbasket. That's what we see happening here. Korah, the same thing. And so he's murmuring, God has the earth swallow them up. And unfortunately, more people then see that and murmur and complain. Nearly 15,000 more Israelites die because of murmuring and complaining. Go to chapter 20. I guess you don't have to turn there. I'll just give you a brief. If you're writing, taking notes, write down chapter 20. In chapter 20, guess who messes up now? Moses! Moses himself. The man, Moses. Yeah, he's frustrated. And I think any of us would be if we were in Moses' shoes. But he's frustrated because not only do the people want to kill him, they want to hang him and Aaron, saying, you should have left us in Egypt. And what God tells him to do is he says, Moses, I want you to speak to a rock and water's going to come out. Because they're thirsty and they're in the wilderness, they're in the desert. Just like back in Exodus, God says, speak to this rock. Well, what does Moses do? Out of anger, he doesn't speak to it. He strikes the rock. Water comes out, but Moses pays a great price. The price Moses paid, he didn't get to go to the promised land. Man, Lord, that's pretty extreme. What's up with that? We'll get to that. Chapter 21. More complaining. No surprise. This is where they're complaining for lack of food and water. They're questioning God's purpose in even delivering them. They're despising the goodness of God. So what does God do? He sends fiery serpents. I like our King James Bible as they use the word fiery. There's a reason it uses that word, but it means more than just poisonous, because they were poisonous serpents. But it's interesting. And that's where God has Moses make the brazen serpent as a way to heal. So we'll get to that in a moment. And then the final one we'll see just for the overview is chapter 25. And this is where Israel commits whoredom with the daughters of Moab. So God ends up sending a plague. 24,000 more Israelites die. So by chapter 26, most have died off, just as God promised. He said that would happen. And by the time you get towards the end of Numbers, they are almost up to the 40-year journey. That's where the new generation's coming in. And so if you want just a quick overview, what we have then is the rest of the book, Numbers 26 through 36. We've got more laws established. The 12 tribes are prepping to enter the land. And we come close to the end of the 40 years. So there's a new census being established. Why? Because we're dealing with a new generation. Remember everybody under 20? God says, you guys have made me so angry that only Joshua and Caleb, the two spies that gave a good report, and their seed, along with all the kids, 20 years and below, are going to enter the promised land. So God didn't completely start over. He kind of started over. And next week in Deuteronomy, you'll see what that's all about. And so this is Numbers, though. In a nutshell, what we have is Numbers begins with the first generation and closes with the second generation. And they're prepping to enter the land. And in the middle, you got 40 years, nearly 40 years of complaining. So I think that this will make some good application for us as we think on this. Now, everybody get that? Let's hit this next one. So, primary events and people. We briefly overviewed some events, but the first person that obviously that we have to say something about it is Moses. Moses is definitely the key character still here, and we're going to see that he even dies towards the end. Really, Deuteronomy he dies, but chronologically it'd be by the end of Numbers where Moses has to pass the baton on to Joshua. But Moses is God's boy. And go back to chapter 12. We talked about chapter 12, but this is where Miriam and Aaron speak against him. You know what's neat about Moses? Moses wrote the Pentateuch. He wrote the first five books of the Bible through the divine inspiration of the Holy Ghost. And yet, you get a verse like verse 3 in parentheses that says, "Now Moses, the man, was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." I doubt Moses wrote that. That was probably maybe Joshua jumping in when Moses died. Regardless, the Holy Spirit put that in there for us. I just think it's pretty cool that it says, he was meek. Meek means you're low. But look what it says, above all the men. The key to going up is going down. And that was Moses right there. Contrary to what everybody said about Moses, Moses was the one who was always being accused of taking it all on for himself. And yet Moses was the one who, the moment that Joshua says, "Hey, these other guys are prophesying in the camp," he's thinking that Moses is going to say, "That's only my job. Kill them." No, Moses says, "I wish more would prophesy," right? I want to share the load here. Moses was the one who, when Korah rebelled, Moses fell on his face and he's like, "Dear God, do something." He loved Korah. I mean, he was a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ is what Moses was. And so Moses was a very humble man. He was very meek. And he was the one who was, like I said earlier, reluctant in the first place to even take this big responsibility. Moses wasn't even a great speaker. That's why Aaron was next to him, to be the one to do the speaking. And he was a little more eloquent with the tongue. And so what I think is pretty fascinating in this little story, if you look at verse 4, it says, "The Lord spoke suddenly unto Moses, unto Aaron, and unto Miriam, saying, Hey, come out, ye three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. And then the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he says, Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house." Key verse there, verse 8. "With him will I speak mouth to mouth." In other words, God's saying, "I don't speak to anybody mouth to mouth. Moses is my boy. Watch what you're saying about my boy." And notice, I believe it's not just because Moses was meek that he was God's boy, but he says in verse 7, "He's my servant who's faithful." It is hard to find faithful people. Faithful, loyal. You see, faithfulness is the key characteristic. If you want to make a difference in anyone's life, if you want to, a lot of people want to influence. "I want to be an influencer." Faithfulness is where it's at. People think that you got to have, you know, wild charisma. You got to be able to dance. You got to be able to do all these things. Okay, all that stuff can be good and important, but faithfulness is always the number one characteristic in God's eyes. You want to make a difference for Jesus? It starts right there. It's hard to find faithful people. And that's what God says about his boy Moses. So I believe that's why God had his back. And even when Moses knew he was going to die, you know, back towards like chapter 27, you know what he was concerned about? Getting the right shepherd over his sheep. Most of us would be like, "Well, how am I going to die? And what's going to happen? Will I see a light?" We're just so concerned about ourselves. And he says, "I just want to make sure that my sheep are taken care of." I mean, Moses was a faithful dude. Yeah, he got frustrated at times. Who wouldn't? He had a temper at times, like all of us tend to, but that was Moses. And so he's definitely the key character again. You get a lot of insight on him. But then you got Aaron. You guys remember Aaron? He was the first high priest. He got to be in charge of the spiritual. And he often bared some of the blame with Moses. When the Israelites wanted to rebel and they got mad and complained, they're like, "Well, you and Aaron just took us out here to kill us." Couldn't be further from the truth. So Aaron took a lot of that heat with him. We saw how in Exodus, Aaron majorly screwed up, right? With the golden calf. Pretty amazing that God still allowed Aaron to be the high priest. We have a good God. Pretty amazing that in spite of our flaws, God still allows us to be priests in the priesthood of Jesus Christ as well. Because we're in the New Testament. But that's Aaron. Other key characters, of course, Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb were great, great, great leadership examples here. Man. Talk about willing to go against the majority. Everybody else, the Bible says, had a spirit of fear. These guys had a different spirit. By the way, when you get that spirit of fear, which tends to creep up on all of us, 2 Timothy 1:7 says, that's not from God. That's not from the Lord. And so we see that a good example of that right here. So Joshua, he's the one that takes Moses' place at the end of Numbers. Now, here's a side note. This is interesting. Joshua was about 83 years old when this happened. That's pretty old. Pretty old for his ministry to just finally be starting. How old was Moses whenever his ministry took off? He was 80. It was the final 40 years of his life. Isn't that something? A lot of us think that, man, my life's about over. I'm at 80. And yet the most significant years of these guys' lives was when they were 80, in their 80s. And it goes on. And I just think that's pretty phenomenal. It just goes to show that God's not done. He's not done with his people. And who cares what society says? I mean, God, the same thing, Caleb, he was the same age by the time he gets to the land. Bible says he had a different spirit than everybody else as well. Caleb was the one who wholly followed the Lord. So we could learn a lot of great things about these two guys. And even in their 80s, they're willing to take on giants and fight them. It's just pretty phenomenal. Korah is the one who is all about rebellion. He's the one who says, man, it's not enough what I'm doing. And honestly, he didn't realize how much a privilege it was to serve the Lord as a Levite. Moses says, is it too small a thing for you to have to do what you're doing? You want the priesthood also? Envy. That's exactly what that was. That's why a lot of people tend to leave churches, because they want more recognition. Whether it's the pastor's or leadership's fault or not, that's what people want, generally. They want to know that they're making a difference, and they want their voice heard, and they can do it better. It's everywhere fights that. We see it right here in the book of Numbers. Another couple key characters, Balaam and Balak. What's up with them? Well, Balak was the king of the Moabites, and he hired a seer, or this divine prophet-type dude named Balaam, to curse Israel. The only problem is you can't curse somebody that's already been blessed. It's a hysterical story, really. God's used that story in my quiet time to really personally convict me of some things on what I shouldn't do. I put myself in Balaam's shoes. I'm like, whoa, that preaches. We know the story of the donkey, Balaam's ass, the talking donkey. God will use anything, even a donkey. But what happens in this story here is, like the devil, think about how the devil works, guys. Behind the scenes, Balak is relentless. Behind the scenes, the devil wants God's people cursed. But it was impossible. Back in Genesis 12, God told Abraham, hey, everybody who you bless will be a blessing to you. And of course, he's referring to the nation of Israel, because that's the seed that came forth from Abraham. We can take a spiritual application there as well. But it's just pretty amazing. God's people could not be cursed. He tried. Then he tried again. Finally, Balaam's like, I can't curse them. And God says, darn straight, they're my people. God even says, they're my people and they've got no flaws whatsoever. No sin. I think he used the word iniquity. Of course, when you're reading that, you're like, say what? They've been complaining for the last like book and a half. And that just goes to show you, when God stands up to Satan against us, he defends us. He's got our back. God's gracious to us. So it's crazy when you read all this stuff. But what I think is pretty amazing about the story of Balaam, God can take a lost, self-centered man such as Balaam and not only bless his people, which God ended up doing that, he also, in chapter 24, gives a special prophecy of the first coming of the Messiah. God can use anybody. He'll use anything. Our God is amazing. God will use the devil. And he does that many times in the scriptures because God is sovereign. So we need to remember that. So that's Balaam and Balak. And then last, thought we'd throw something on here about Gad and Reuben. That's two of the 12 tribes. Towards the end of Numbers, when the new generation's getting ready, they're setting boundaries, they're getting ready to cross the Jordan River to get the land that God promised them. You got these two tribes in chapter 32. Their mind was made up that they were not going to cross Jordan. It's interesting, guys. I read it, I'm like, weird. God promised this land across the Jordan River, and these guys, they're very noble about it, though. They're like, no, we'll help fight those guys. But this land on this side, it's good for what? Our cattle. It's good for our cattle. I think it's no coincidence that happened to be the same land, the plains of Jordan, that Lot looked at and fell in love with. Interesting when you see that. Guys, it doesn't blatantly say that those guys were wrong for taking that land, but you know what it's a picture of? Those two tribes, what they did, they settled on this side of Jordan. The Bible says that Jordan River, not very many of them made it past the Jordan River. When that water parted in the river, what a beautiful picture of faith for the Christian. Some of you guys would say, man, I've been a Christian for years, but I've never got to that spot where I'm learning to live a life of faith, where I'm leaning on the Lord. I feel like I'm still, it's like a roller coaster. Some days it's up, some days down. I want steadiness. I want to cross the Jordan River to where I'm resting in Christ. That's how it's supposed to be. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians are lacking that kind of maturity. And that's why we do discipleship. We want, at our church, we push discipleship. We want people to meet one-on-one to where you get that personal accountability, because we got so much going against us in today's society. I'm just telling you, we need as much as we can get. And discipleship will help that spiritual growth steady. It'll help the maturity that God wants for us. And what's interesting about these two tribes here, Gad and Reuben, they were the first to go down when Assyria took over. That's back in like the Chronicles. I'm just telling you, if you choose your inheritance now on earth, you're going to miss out in heaven. The Bible says that once you're saved, we're all going to heaven if you're saved, if you're born again. But there's some Christians, they'd rather have their inheritance early. They want it now. They're going to live for the kingdom of heaven because, man, that land is good. It's good for my cattle. And yet, at the end of the day, put all your eggs in that basket, you're missing out on what's eternal. On the eternal, and you're going to miss out on the eternal rewards as a Christian. The Bible says there will be a judgment seat of Christ. And that reminds me of the story of the prodigal son. You guys remember the prodigal son? We love it because it's a beautiful picture of God's grace. But that son that left everything behind, he used all his inheritance early. He wasted his inheritance. Yes, he was walking back into his father's family, but he don't have an inheritance anymore. And I think, again, that pictures Gad and Reuben. So, crazy story, but you see them alluded to more and more throughout Israel's history. So, that's a little bit of kind of the main people, the main characters. You can nitpick and find more characters, but let's go to the next one here, because this is where it gets good. Pictures of Jesus. And we're not going to look up every one of these, but I want you to see, Jesus is the main character in our Bible. This book is about a king and his kingdom. And so that'd be messed up if we didn't even find where Jesus is at in here. Well, he's here quite a bit of places. The first one you can write down is in Numbers 9, 15 through 23. He's the cloud by day and the fire by night. Isn't it interesting that this is how he chose to lead his people? Remember the pillar of fire and then the cloud in the daytime? Always connected with the tabernacle, with the abode of God. It protected God's people day and night. Beautiful picture of Jesus in our lives as Christians. It led God's people. Everything they did, whether they rested or whether they journeyed, it had to hinge on whatever that pillar of cloud and fire did, whether it went up or down. What a great, beautiful picture of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. We're to acknowledge him in all of our ways, and he's to direct our paths. They had to observe that cloud. By the way, it's no coincidence in the book of Isaiah that you got 66 books or chapters in Isaiah, 66 books in the Bible. What are the odds in Isaiah? The only place where it mentions the pillar of cloud and the fire happens to be in the fourth chapter of Isaiah. It corresponds with what book? The book of Numbers. I think God's saying something to us there. It's very important that we allow him to lead us. The key is that we are adaptable. We've got to be the ones to say, darn it, Lord, I just started this new job, or I was just getting plugged into here. We have our things that we get situated in, and if we're not careful, we'll complain and murmur, just like those Israelites did. Be adaptable. Be ready to move when he says move. Be ready to go. Be ready to stop when he says stop. So he's the cloud by day and the fire by night. Another one we see, and we saw this probably back in Exodus also, manna. Jesus points out that he's the bread of life. That manna was really a picture or a type of Jesus himself. It wasn't the real bread of life. Jesus is the real bread of life. He tells us that in John chapter 6. We also see Aaron. I mentioned Aaron earlier, but you know, Aaron, he was the high priest, and specifically in Numbers 16:48, Aaron, it says, stood between the dead and the living. I like how it words it that way. Just as Jesus, our atonement, does in order to stop the plague from taking over. Of course, the plague specifically in Numbers 16 was regarding Korah's sin and rebellion. The plague that Jesus is the intermediator of is what? Sin. Only Jesus can heal from sin, the plague of sin, that cancer that plagues every single person. And so Aaron's a beautiful picture of that. Another one we see is in Numbers 19, the red heifer. And this is also a beautiful picture of Christ's sacrifice, a spotless offering that we see in Numbers 19. Let's go to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. On this next one, we're going to look at the rock. We alluded to this earlier, but look what it says in verse 8. Israel's thirsty again. Israel's complaining again. No surprise. But he says in verse 8, God says, Moses, take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. You see that? God's clear instructions to Moses. Now, if you go down to verse 11, look what happens. It says, and Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod, he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. So water still came out of the rock. The problem was Moses didn't obey what God told him to do. Now, Moses was angry. You ever hit something when you're angry? A lot of men, it's better to hit the wall, I guess, than your spouse or your child like that. But at the end of the day, Moses, he hit the wrong thing. Why? Because that rock was a picture of Christ. You see, Christ got smitten once at Calvary. And it's only supposed to be a one-time smiting. That was back in Exodus chapter 17. Moses broke the picture. He broke the typology right here by smiting the rock twice. It's not a lie. There's other religions out there that like to crucify Jesus over and over again. God says, I will not have that. It's a one time. When Jesus Christ was crucified, his death on the cross was sufficient for all of our sin, past, present, and future. Anybody that says differently is blasphemous at the end of the day. There is no sin that's too great for our God. That's why you can't get saved again. Some people say, well, I got saved again. I got born again. Maybe it's people that didn't understand that. But at the end of the day, once you're saved if you've truly placed your faith in Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. And so that's really what this is a picture of. That rock was smitten at Calvary so that the life-giving water of the Spirit would flow. But it was only a one-time smiting. Don't put Christ back on the cross over and over again. So Moses, he destroys that type, and that's why it's such a big deal. By the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 points out that that rock is a picture of Christ. Another one, let's go to chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. This is where, again, they're complaining, they're murmuring. And at this point in time, God sends in verse 6, fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people. Much people of Israel died. Verse 7 says, therefore the people came to Moses. And we see the same pattern again. They cry out. God answers their prayer and helps them. And we see it here. They say, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. Verse 8. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, put it on a pole, and that's exactly what happened. Crazy. Jesus, that was a picture of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus alludes to this in John chapter 3. He says, hey, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man shall be lifted up. It's a picture of Jesus Christ on the cross for you and me. You say, but why a serpent? Why a serpent? Because our Savior was made a curse for us. The Bible says the serpent was cursed. That was back in Genesis chapter 3. And so our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree. Jesus became a curse, and that was the only way for him to be able to save you and me. For Jesus Christ to not just take on sin, it says in 2 Corinthians 5, he became sin. Wow. Personification is what they call that, where he actually became sin for us. So, powerful story, because even that word fiery, you cross-reference that word with fiery, it says in 1 Peter 4 that Jesus went through fiery trials for you and me. Wow. He was made a curse for us. So, this just makes it come alive. When you're reading through Numbers, you're like, man, I see my Savior. And it should make you thankful for what he went through for you. Every time you read that from here on out. Let's look at one more. We won't turn there, but in Numbers 35:6, there's these cities of refuge. These cities were set up in case they were to accidentally kill someone, which that's life. That would happen. And so this was shelter from judgment. And at the end of the day, those cities were really a beautiful picture of Christ. When they deserved death, they were sheltered in these cities. So you can't go through these books without finding Jesus Christ. So are we good? We've kind of hit the first three. Some of it was kind of dry, but I wanted to really give you a good overview, an understanding. I wanted you to see Jesus. I wanted you to see the key people. And now, this last section, this will just be a little more practical for us, that we can just take it, run with it, and I pray that we'd be moldable, that we'd have good moldable hearts through this. So, any questions so far on what we just covered? We don't need to go back on the slides? Okay. All right, well, let's hit some practical living. So, we know that Israel was in the wilderness. 40 is the number of testing in the Bible. They were tested like crazy. A lot of times we'd be like, and I identify with that. I feel like I'm in a wilderness. A spiritual wilderness, that is. We go through it. So we're often in that spiritual wilderness. And I think there's just three points. There's a lot of good practical points we can get from Numbers. But if there's three that we're just going to look at this morning, the first one is simply this, about complaining. Complaining is ultimately a heart issue, guys. It's a heart issue. Every time Israel complained, when they murmured, there is something deeper going on there, which is why God took such extreme moves. So next time you complain, next time you murmur, even if it's not out loud, just realize something. It goes deeper than that. We're dealing with a heart issue here. So the first thing I would say under this is simply, we have got to guard our hearts. Because out of our hearts is where the issues of life are determined. That's what Proverbs says. Your heart affects everything else. If your heart stinks, everything else is going to stink. How you see things is going to stink. So protect your heart. In fact, it says in Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews 3 is a little commentary of what happened in the wilderness. He says their problem was that they had hard hearts. God's people had hard hearts. You say, I thought that they complained. Yeah, it's because they had hard hearts. And that's what, by the way, that's what envy does. You got a little envy? You let that envy brew and it burns much longer. Then before you know it, it starts to numb certain spots in your heart and it's calloused. It gets hardened if you allow that to fester. So dangerous place to be. But here's to the contrary. Here's the deal. When our heart is in tune with God's heart, like Caleb and Joshua, good examples, then guess what we tend to do? We take God at his word. Even if it seems difficult, even if we're in a funk, even if we're in the lowest of low valleys, when he says it, we bank on it because our heart's in tune with his heart. Even if we knew that there's massive obstacles that we got to get through, here's the deal. They had every right to be scared. There's giants. And by the way, the Bible's a true book. When it says giants, there really were literal giants. I mean, Goliath would have been average 10 feet. You get into the logistics behind all that, there's good reasonings. You get into Genesis 6, and it's like, oh, I can see now biblically why there were giants. If we came across these giants, we'd be scared to death. But it still gave no reason for them to murmur and complain. There comes a point in our Christian life, especially for those of you that have been saved for a long time, where you got to start living relying on the supernatural. Yeah. And that's not easy. But God's proved himself worthy over and over again. We come to prayer on Wednesday nights and we're like, man, God answered this prayer. We've been praying for years. We've been praying for months for this one, whether it's a job situation, a person being healed, someone's heart, and yet we still forget what God has done, the incredible things he's done. It's a heart issue. If he said it, we can bank on it. When we place faith over fear, it makes the biggest difference. So like we said earlier, you can see the same thing that everyone else sees, but from a different perspective. And by the way, we then realize that God's not going to put giants in our path if he knows we can't have the victory. The closer we are with the Lord, our hearts in tune with him, we see that. We got confidence in him on that. So practically speaking, what we need to learn to do is stop looking at the negative and dwelling on that. Learn to be content. Finding contentment and rest in him. You say, but how? Well, I do like how Paul uses the word, you got to learn to be content. It doesn't come naturally. Our flesh is so wicked and strong. It wants to view the negative. It wants to always complain and murmur, right? So it's something we have to teach ourselves through the scriptures. But one of the most practical ways to do that is count your many blessings and name them one by one. You ever done that? Start with, man, he freed me from Egypt. The death angel passed over me. My name's written in the book of life. I was having a bad morning last Sunday morning, getting ready to teach the kids. I just wasn't in the mood, guys. That happens sometimes. Teachers know that. And then as I was trying to figure out what music to line up for the kiddos, this song came up, and it's that song Cain by Cain. This I'm so blessed. And I wrote down something they said. I needed to hear it. It says, because on my best day, I'm a child of God. And on my worst day, I'm a child of God. I was immediately convicted. I was like, man, Lord, I have no reason to be down in the dumps. Because on my worst day, I'm still your child. My name is written in the book of life. Start there, man. He forgave you. If you're saved, you got a clean slate. Make a list. Make a list of the evidences of God's grace. We call them God sightings as we're dealing with kids. Make a list. You say, it's just a little thing. I don't care. Write it down. Keep track. That way, when you forget, which we all tend to do, and you start griping and complaining about God not doing anything for you, you can go back to that list and say, wait a second, Lord, I totally forgot. Here's the big mountain-moving prayers that you did. And then over here, man, I prayed last night right away that, God, I lost my keys. Would you help me find them? And I found my keys in the next 10 minutes. Even little things like that, logically you'd say, but that was just a coincidence. It don't matter. God hears our prayers. He sees our tears. He knows our cries. He knows every hair on our head. So I just think that what this does is it reminds us how trustworthy God is. It reminds us that he's faithful. He's a faithful God. And so complaining, it's ultimately a heart issue. So our hearts have got to be in tune with his heart. If it's not, well, learn from Israel. It tells us in the book of Corinthians, hey, look at Israel as an example of what not to do. They provoked God to wrath. It was a heart issue. They had a hard heart. All right, so that's the first practical point. Another thing that we can see from this is that complaining, man, it rubs off on other people. We know that. You start complaining, it's like one bad apple spoils the rest of the apples. And that is so easy to happen, especially in our flesh. Guys, our ingratitude, it'll spread to other people like a plague. That's how that works. Doubting, it's easy when you're surrounded by doubters. That's how that works. Listen to Hebrews 3:13. I told you earlier, this is the commentary to this. It says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort one another. How often? It needs to be daily. Guys, we have discipleship here. Get accountability where you need it. If you need to be discipled, whatever next step you need, you say, but I've already been through discipleship. there should still be some accountability in your life. We need it. We need to exhort each other daily, lest our hearts get hardened. Why? Because it's deceitful, man. We're in Numbers. Go to Numbers 14:11. Look what this says. Numbers 14:11. We saw this earlier, but I think it's just so vital to keep in mind. Actually, pick it up. Yeah, go to 14:11 first. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them?" This is God's perspective saying, I have showed them again and again and again. So what we need is, if you go to 13, we need people like Caleb in our life. Look at verse 30, 13:30. Here's Caleb. He's 80 years old. And this dude's ready to fight some giants. It says, "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." That's the kind of people we need in our ears. We need people like Caleb saying, at once, right here, right now. Guys, it's not a problem for our God. We are well able. Man, he ain't playing. And guess what? God delivered. All these people that missed out, they missed out. They missed out on God's deliverance. Wait till we get to the book of Joshua. You're going to be like, dude, that's incredible how God did that through these people. Yeah, it was through encouragers such as Caleb. That's what we need to be, exhorting each other daily, just like that. So otherwise, negativity spreads, man. Complaining will rub off. Next time you're complaining, catch yourself. Examine your heart and just stop yourself. If you hear your neighbor complaining, gently nudge them that the book of Numbers did not turn out well for the majority of the Israelites. How about this next one? As we close this out, we're in a journey. The Bible speaks of how when we got rescued, Egypt is a picture of what? The world. And so when we got saved, Jesus rescued us from the world. And their story of how they were in slavery and delivered is really a beautiful picture of our salvation. And at the end of the day, if you keep on going, you want to progress that story, it's interesting because you can see some pictures of spiritual growth take place after that, right? And it's not until they actually cross that Jordan River where they finally have to learn to live a life of just, God, I am fully trusting you, depending on the supernatural, where Solomon is then on the throne, where they're in the land, and Jesus is ruling and reigning in their hearts. It's a picture of really what God wants for us. And so complaining, all it does is slows that journey down. You say, I'm not growing like I should. Maybe because you're complaining just because you like to complain. And it don't have to even be out loud, but there's you're frustrated because you didn't get your way. And really, who are we mad at? Often it's God. It's a heart issue on our part. So just be aware. Be aware that not only does it slow down our journey, but that's our adversary's intent. And when I say our adversary, as Christians, we got three. We got our flesh, which is probably the strongest because it's stuck to us until the rapture of the church. We'll get new bodies that are sinless. But right now, we got to deal with these sinful bodies. So, man, the flesh is wicked, powerful, and strong. But then you got the world, the ways of the world. I'm just telling you, the world, it's getting stronger and stronger and more influential with culture, especially with these dang smartphones and media and tech. Our kids, youth today, you know what's discipling them, don't you? It's their phones. It's digital technology. It's really scary. The world, don't underestimate the power of the world. But then the third one is the god of this world, and that's the devil. He ain't playing. So here we got, just a quick overview of Numbers. You got the flesh. They're constantly lusting after food. They're dealing with pride issues. We're all like, hey, that sounds like us. Yeah, I mean, constantly comparing themselves with other people, speaking against God's boy Moses. By the way, over the years, how long have we been here, Carrie? 20? Going on 20 years. I have seen so many people speak against our pastor. When I say they've spoken against him, oh, he's human. He's got flaws. We all got flaws. But it's interesting. I read these stories here. I'm like, that kind of looks like how people were speaking against Mike. It's crazy. And it's always smoke screen. They always make something else the issue, just like they did with Moses and Aaron and them. And I'm just like, I read stories like that. I'm like, that's going to happen with God's boy. That's just a fact. And so I say all that just to say, I'm not trying to say our pastor is perfect. Nobody is. But where's the respect? I mean, that's God's boy. And we should have respect for each other at the end of the day. But I see so many parallels there. And I'm like, that's interesting how that works. That's the flesh. It's the pride of life. You know, people saying, he's doing that all for himself. And I look back, I'm like, nope, that wasn't just for himself. He's thinking what's best for the church. So it's been neat. I could, if you want to talk about that, I could share stories after stories on that. But it's no coincidence we see the same thing with Israel. The world, who did they fear so badly when they went out into the world? They seen these giants. Guys, there's giants in our world. And it tends to paralyze us in fear. If we're not careful, what does fear do? Well, it really makes us make stupid choices. Right? Fear makes us tell lies. Fear makes us, we hide, right? We're like sitting ducks, whatever the case. But that's a little bit of what happened with the majority of Israel. And if that's not enough, you got the flesh and the world, you got Balak, the devil, behind the scenes trying to curse God's people. Do you not see it? And guess what? Since he couldn't get him to curse God's people, I mean, he's like, hey, I'll promote you to honor, Balaam. I'll do whatever it takes. You're going to have money. Balaam could not curse God's people. So what happened in chapter 25? He had another sneaky approach, and the devil was behind this. Hey, let's put these skimpy bikinis on these Moabite ladies, and let's get all the church boys of Israel to come. And that's exactly what happened. The Bible says they committed whoredom. And they started intermingling with the Moabites. These weren't even believers. And that, and of course more people died as a result of that. That story is actually brought up other times in the scriptures, even in the book of Revelation. The devil was behind that. So even though the devil was defeated at Calvary, the Bible says we still have an armor that we're to put on continually because there's wiles of the devil. Now, regardless of all that, we know that complaining slows the journey down. Regardless, murmuring and complaining frustrates God. And it stunts your growth. I think we can learn that from this. So the book of Numbers. Guys, God didn't just save us to kill us in the wilderness. God has bigger intentions than that. And a lot of the Israelites, they didn't think straight. Right? They were thinking from their emotions rather than what God said. They did just fine when they went to the land. They killed those giants. God had their back. It says in Psalms 84 that no good thing will he withhold to them that walk upright. God promises that. It's hard to do the right thing. But he says, I'm going to honor that decision. I'm not going to withhold the good thing. And we'll get to see that take place in the next few weeks as the next generation went through under the leadership of Joshua and Caleb. So that's Numbers in a nutshell, guys.